Well, our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Dear congregation, we have been looking for a few weeks now at the second commandment. Of course, we began there with the first commandment that we are to worship the Lord God only. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. We saw there that God is the covenant God. He is the Redeemer of his people. I am the Lord that I have redeemed thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. But then the second commandment tells us not who, but how. How we worship the one living and true God. And we began by noting how hugely important this question of how we worship God is. And first and foremost is the reason God himself gives for why we should keep this commandment in the commandment itself, and that's that God says, I am a jealous God. The idea that he is very zealous for his own worship. It concerns his glory. He thinks of those who don't keep his commandments in this way as those who hate him. And those who keep his commandment by worshipping him how he has commanded as those who love him. And so it would be a very great mistake if we were to think or say that how we worship God is important, but what really matters is the gospel. That would be a mistake, and there are many reasons why this would be a serious mistake. The first, obviously, is that God says he is jealous over his own worship. But there's other reasons, and our forefathers saw this and wrote about this too. And another reason is this, is that it would be an attempt to separate what God has joined together. These two things should not be viewed as competitors, the worship of God, how he's worshipped, and the gospel. They can't be separated. God has joined them together. And when one of them goes, the other will certainly follow. And we believe Satan has had much success here. And as I said, this is something our forefathers saw and wrote about. I read yesterday of a Presbyterian minister here in America about just over maybe 130 or so years ago, a man called Thomas Peck, and he writes this, that to change the way we worship is to risk changing the faith of God's elect. So he sees the way that we worship God and the truth of the gospel itself as being very connected. He reminds us that the Roman Catholics' wrong, seriously wrong, indeed heretical view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ began when they started changing the Lord's Supper, the how we worship God. He writes that the forms of heathen worship brought heathenism into the church. That you really can't have the one without the other. John Calvin, maybe even more strikingly in his book on reforming the church, tells us that the way we maintain Christian truth, the way we maintain the Christian religion, he says, is found in these two things. And he calls these two things the whole substance of Christianity. He says, first, a knowledge of the way in which God is duly worshipped. And second, the source from which salvation is obtained. And I think many of us, if not most of us, maybe all of us, would have put that the other way around. We would have said, first is the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Second is the way in which God is to be worshipped. Calvin put it the other way around. But the importance of this question, as we saw last time, really drives us and ought to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us to say this: we need a high priest. We are ignorant. We are out of the way. We're slow to understand. We're often confused. And we need this high priest. We need help. We need to go to the priest and high priest and say, help me, teach me, lead me. And that's the comforting thing, as we saw last time. We have such an high priest passed into the heavens. And you remember from last time that really the purpose of Hebrews, the whole book really, is to show these Christians who are tempted to go back, it's to show them what they have in Jesus Christ. I want you to see what you have. And yes, you need faith to see it. You can't see any high priest. We don't have a high priest here that you can see with your eyes, but because he's in heaven, you need faith to see your high priest in heaven, that we have such a high priest. But here in our text now is something else that the apostle says, we have an altar. We said recently that people ask the question, why don't we have altars in our churches? Well, we could answer it this way: we do. We have an altar. Now, we want to look then at this altar this morning that we have. And again, we need to see it by faith, and I trust that in seeing it by faith, we will see how glorious it is. We want to see three things about this altar. Firstly, the significance of our altar. Secondly, the singularity of our altar. And thirdly, the spirituality of our altar. The significance, the singularity, and the spirituality of our altar. The significance, firstly then, of the Christian altar. Now, children, if you lived in the Old Testament, you would have been very familiar with the bronze or the brazen altar. You would have taken your animal with your dad to the tabernacle, and the first thing you would have seen, if you could go inside that tabernacle, the first thing you would have seen was this big bronze altar, and the high priest or the priest would meet you there and would take your animal and would kill the animal and slay it and burn at least part of it on this altar, and then sometimes the priest would eat part of this sacrifice that you had brought and that was made, and then the priest would take the blood into the holy place. And the high priest once would take the blood into the holy place once every year. And but here's the thing: you understood that the altar was the place where you sacrifice the animal. That much was absolutely clear. Indeed, that's what the word altar came to actually mean. It's literally the place of slaughter or the place of sacrifice. And you would know then that you need an altar to worship God. But that really brings us to the question, but why do we need an altar now then? Has Jesus Christ not died for the sins of his people once? Has he not shed his blood once? And there's no more need then, is there, to sacrifice for sin? He has done this once. Isn't this the error of the Roman Catholic Church? We believe that with their altars and their mass and their repetition of what they call the bloodless sacrifice of Christ, which they offer time and time again. What does the apostle mean then when he says we have an altar? Well, when we read Hebrews, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the altar. He is our altar. He is our high priest in heaven. He offered himself once for sin, and in his one sacrifice of himself for sin, he alone is the great, the glorious, the only altar in the New Testament. Now, most commentators, when they look at this verse, or a lot of them at least, will say that it's really a part for the whole. When it speaks of the altar, it's speaking about the whole thing, really. Like I might say, you know, come and eat at my table. And well, what I mean by that is eat the food that's on the table. And so in a similar way, the writer here is saying, we have an altar, and what the writer really means is we have a sacrifice that is on the altar. And there's, I think there's a lot of truth to that, that this is indeed all pointing to the one wonderful and glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He laid down his life in the place of slaughter, in the place of sacrifice on Calvary's tree. The wrath of God, the fire that you would have seen on the altar, was but a picture of the fire, the wrath of God that came down upon Jesus Christ as he shed his blood for his people. We have an altar. But I do think that there is something else here that we can say about the altar that is very significant and very precious. And it's very significant for Christian worship. And it's this: the altar is what gives value to the sacrifice. The altar is what gives value to the sacrifice. Another way of saying the same thing would be to say the altar sanctifies the sacrifice. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:19. He said, "You fools and blind, whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" The altar sanctifies the gift. And you think then of Christ as the altar. It is the person of Jesus Christ that sanctifies, that gives value, as it were, to everything. You know, you ask the question, why was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, why was it so valuable? If an animal had died at Calvary, what value, what saving value would there have been? None. If a man had died at Calvary, a mere man, let's say a good man, a respectable man, a good neighbor, a man of outstanding reputation in the community, if he had died on Calvary's tree, what value would there have been? What saving value would there have been? None. If an angel or all the angels could assume human flesh and die on that cross of Calvary, what saving value would there have been? None. What is it, therefore, about the sacrifice of the man Jesus Christ on Calvary that makes it so infinitely valuable? And the answer is, it is because the person who is hanging on the tree is the eternal Son of God. That, you see, is the altar. That is the value. It is the fact that it is God manifest in his flesh. Some of the old writers said that Jesus was the altar in his divinity. It was his divinity that held up the sacrifice. It was his divinity, the person, the glorious person that gave value to the death of the man, Christ Jesus. That's why now we can say that where sin abounds, and I think sometimes we say that too quickly, we ought to realize the awful, heinous, wicked nature of sin. Sin is an enormous offense to God, and where that abounds, what offense is there? But how can we say then that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds? Well, the answer is because of the value of the person who is hanging on Calvary's tree. It is the Son of God. That is why we can say the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's why we can say we have an altar. Now, apply that then to Christian worship and ask, where does the value come from? Or put it this way then, where does the life come from in Christian worship? We need life in our worship. What we're really saying, though, if you translate that into an Old Testament language, would be we need an altar. We need something to give value, to give sanctity to our worship. We need an altar. And do you see what the apostle says? We have an altar. And look, notice verse 12 also then, that Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that's what the altar does, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered without the gate. And then verse 15 does not simply say, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Actually, what it says is this, by him therefore. On this altar, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And this ought to open up for us an incredible view of the glory of Christian worship, the value and the worth of it. Our worship that so often we feel to be so poor, defective, so feeble, so distracted, so cold. What value do our prayers have? What value does our singing have? Those of you with musical nous will know and hear the discordant notes. And our sermons, what value do they have? And our prayers and all the rest of it. We feel so often there's so much wrong. And people could come in here and they could say, well, this is dull. This is boring. There's nothing special here. There's no life here. But do you know what God's saying? Do you know what God is saying in heaven? We have it at the end of verse 16. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why? Because we have an altar. Because we have an altar that sanctifies, that gives value to all our worship. And that altar is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the first point, the first lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ is the altar which gives Christian worship all its value. But let's here move secondly to see the singularity of Christian worship. The singularity of Christian worship. You see how it says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What he's really saying here is this. You can only have one altar. If Christ is your altar, then Christ alone must be your altar. If you have any other altar, then you cannot have Jesus Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which use a different altar, which serve the Old Testament tabernacle. And this also gives us, I think, a very important principle about New Testament Christian worship, and it's this. Christian worship in the New Testament is simple worship. That is a hugely important principle, and one that could be worked out a lot more than we're going to do, but Christian worship is in the New Testament, is simple worship. Christ is the altar, verse 10 says, and not the elaborate, the outwardly impressive tabernacle worship. You think of what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman of Samaria. She says, we worship up here, and you worship over there on that mountain. And Jesus said to her, listen, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain at Gerizim and neither over here at Jerusalem will they worship the Father. But the hour is coming, he says, and it's right now. It's just about to be. It's coming, and it now is when there's going to be this great change. When the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so what we find as we look throughout the whole New Testament is that this change is marked by a simplicity now. Bread and wine, water, people who gather, and the Word of God. And this speaks against Judaism, certainly, with the circumcision and the temple and the priests and the altars and the sacrifices and the choirs and the Passover. It's all impressive, it's all grand, but it was only for a time. It was never meant to continue forever. It was always pointing forward to the Jesus, the Messiah, who will come. You can think, for example, of a Marine who's away on duty and his wife has a picture of him and looks at that picture and maybe talks to that picture and thinks about her husband who's away for such a long time. But then he comes back and he's there and there's this great joy and they can speak together again. It's the real thing that's here now. But what would you think of the wife if, when the husband is now sitting right beside her, if she's pulled out the picture again and started speaking to the picture and talking affectionately to the picture when the husband is right there? In a way, that's what they're doing, except it's a lot worse. Indeed, it's an offense. When we go back to the altar and the priesthood and the things that had so much show, no, the apostle says, look, we have an altar. It's Christ. We have the reality now. So it speaks against Judaism, but it speaks against Roman Catholicism. It's really the death knell, this text, to Roman Catholicism. The sacrifices and the priests and the altars and the ceremonies and the rituals. Jesus never appointed these things in the New Testament. He said it's gone, and Hebrews says it's gone, and so they who who actually take the second commandment and place it under the first and make it all one commandment, they go ahead and they do it anyway. But this says you have no right to eat of this altar if you do that, if you serve the tabernacle. But really the text is also, it also speaks against any other way of acceptance with God other than Jesus Christ. If you look for spiritual value elsewhere, if you look for it in your prayers or in the fact that you are reading your Bible or that you're coming to church or whatever else it is, if you're looking for value in these things, then this verse says, no, that's not the altar. Christ is the altar. It speaks against any man-made attempts to spice up worship. Any man-made attempts to spice up worship. People say, well, it's, you know, the worship's lifeless, it's boring, it's dull. And but you know, this is something that has always been mocked, even in the Old Testament. The pagans mocked the Jews because they thought the temple was so simple. There was no statues, there were no gods in there, there were no idols. Indeed, the general Pompey in AD 63, when he went into the Jewish temple, the second temple there, he came out laughing to his soldiers because They have no gods, he said. There's nothing there. I went right into their holy of holies and there was nothing there, he said. There was no god. There was no statue. And they accused them of being atheists. When Archbishop Laud came to Scotland in 1633, he found that the people there, quote, had no religion at all that I could see. And he said it grieved him much. How much more is this not true now of our worship than even it was, say, in the Old Testament or with the temple? We have chairs and we can gather around a circle and we have bread and a little wine and water and a book and a Bible and an exposition of it, and we sing it and we pray and we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God, and people might come in and laugh. And the sad thing is, it's not just the unbelievers who are laughing today, but many who profess to be Christians do the same thing. They say it's dull, it's lifeless, it's boring. Where's the life? Where's the energy? There's nothing here. But you know, in one sense, they're right. There is nothing here for the carnal mind to feast upon. There is nothing here that will appeal to the world. That indeed, there is nothing for us unless the Holy Spirit will come and power and give us life. But there's something very interesting about this biblical, apostolic, New Testament worship, the simplicity of it, and it's this. It is designed this way for a reason. It's this. You can't hide. There are no props, there are no crutches for our worship. If you are brought face to face with the Word. That's really all we have, isn't it? We read it, we sing it, we preach from it, we listen to it preached, we pray the prayers of it, and there is nothing here for us except the Lord will bless it. But in the simplicity of it, you are brought face to face with God. Unadorned worship, undecorated worship. And what are you going to do if you get nothing from the Word? If you find it boring? There's nothing here in our worship that will get you through that boredom. There's no entertainment, there's no amusement, there are no choirs, there's no programs to camouflage your boredom or to spice it up. And you see, it is set up, therefore, to drive us not to get to look for some emotional hit somewhere else, but to drive us to the altar, to drive us to Christ, to drive us to plead for the Spirit of God, because there is nothing else that will take away our deadness and our boredom when the living God speaks to us from heaven in his word. And our forefathers saw this. They used to speak of this kind of worship, Reformed Presbyterian worship, as bald, B-A-L-D, bald worship. Not boring, but bald. To go back to Peck, he says, one thing we confess that commends Presbyterianism or this simple worship to us is that it cannot be worked by mere human wisdom or power. It must either have the power of the Spirit to work it, or it is nothing. And he says everything else that we add to it to try to take away the boredom and the monotony and the dullness of it, he says it is a vain attempt to conceal the painful reality of death. And when Peck was saying that in America, John Kennedy was saying something very similar in Scotland. And it's all in an age when all these new innovations were coming into worship, these new things, these new ideas to try to get people in, to try to make it more appealing and presentable to them. And we'll have the gospel message there too, but we'll attract them with this and we'll pull them in with all this. And Kennedy says, well, they may be successful in galvanizing by a succession of sensational shocks, a multitude of dead, till they seem to be alive. And they may raise them up from their crypts to take a place among the living in the house of the Lord. But he says, but far better it would be to leave the dead in the place of the dead and to prophesy to them there till the living God himself will make them alive. This is not just 150 years ago. You can listen to Ted Donnelly today and he says something similar. He says, I think we must increasingly urge our fellow Christians to throw away all the crutches and dare to meet God face to face with no props, with no backup system, to come to God in simple spiritual worship. And the truth is this, if God doesn't meet with us, we have nothing. And I know that from my own experience. I know that as I prepare to preach to you, the congregation here will have absolutely nothing, no value from my poor attempts to try to preach a sermon, except the Spirit of God will come among us and bless his own word. But I will not add props and crutches to this worship to make it appear like there's life when there's not. And the greatest danger and the greatest problem here is this. It's all a distraction to this, that the only answer for those who are spiritually dead is to get to the altar. It's to get to Jesus Christ. Christian worship is simple worship. But let's here notice lastly the spirituality of the Christian altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. But the implication there is this, that there are those who have a right. There are those who can come to this altar. There are those who, as it were, give up everything else that would appear to give value to Christian worship and to everything indeed and our own salvation and say, it's this that I need, it's Christ alone. You have a right to eat, this text implies. But what's required is spiritual worship. God wants our hearts. It's not enough that we say we've got everything outwardly in place. We want everything outwardly in place. We want to worship God correctly in the way he is appointed. But God says, I'm looking for your heart. I want your heart. I want spiritual worship. I seek such to worship me. But I want you to see here in the spirituality of Christian worship that this altar is so much better than any other. Yeah, other people can say, well, you can't go there. You can't go straight to the altar. You need more than that. You need to go somewhere else first. You need some other kind of value, some other kind of acceptance or preparation first before you can go to this altar. What was the first thing, again, children, that you see when you come into the tabernacle? The first thing that you see as you desire to get to the presence of God, the altar, the place of slaughter, the thing that gives value. The first thing you then see in gospel worship, the thing that's held up to you, is this altar. Yes, it speaks of the justice of a holy and a righteous God, but on this altar it shows you that the justice of God has been reconciled in the death of the Son of God, and that is something of infinite value to God. And so as you look at this altar, you are to flee to this altar by faith. Get to this altar. This altar was a place that, and if you read in the Old Testament, was a place that became a place of refuge. People would run here. You remember Adonijah, he's the half-brother of Solomon, and he rebels, and when David's about to die, he, in 1 Kings 1, you read of this, Adonijah, he tries to proclaim that he's the king, and then he hears that, oh no, Solomon's been made king, and he knows this is a capital offense, and he runs to the altar, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and it's a way of pleading for mercy on this place where there is, that speaks of reconciliation and peace. And remember what Solomon says to Adonijah? Solomon says to Adonijah, if you show yourself to be a worthy man, you will live. But now look, my dear friend, at how much better this New Testament altar is. You come here and you are not saying that you are to show yourself to be a worthy man. You come here and you're saying, I am a sinner. I am an unworthy man. I will prove unfaithful. I will be unfaithful. I am undone. I am an unworthy boy. I am an unworthy girl. But the value of this altar is this. It never turns anyone away. On the basis of this sacrifice, anyone who says that on the basis of this sacrifice that Christ has made, oh God, be merciful to me. There's only one message you'll ever hear coming back from this blood-drenched altar. He will abundantly pardon. There is plenteous redemption. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven you. We want you, dear young people, middle-aged, old people, we want you to come here. We don't want you to look anywhere else. That's why we're happy that our worship, in that sense, is bald worship. So you're not distracted. So you don't look elsewhere for an emotional hit, but you get to the altar, to Christ himself, and see how accessible he is. Here's the wonderful thing about this altar. This altar is more accessible. It's nearer to you now than if we had an altar right here. This altar in heaven is nearer to you. You can go to this altar anywhere. You can be in quarantine and you can get to this altar. You can be there saying, like the psalmist says, "Oh, to God's altar I desire to go, to God my chiefest joy," and you long to be here in this house again, but here's what this text is saying. We have an altar that's in heaven, and you can go to him now, and you can come to him now, and you can plead the merit of this altar now, and you can say, "I have nothing of value to bring but the altar. It sanctifies everything." You can be listening in from a different country, and you can be hearing about this altar, and you can be thinking, "I'm so far away from all this." No, you're not. The altar is right there where you are. We have an altar. So you flee to this altar, but you feast in this altar too. You feast on a whole Christ here. This is what makes this altar so much better. In the Old Testament, parts of the sacrifices could be eaten. Other parts could not be. But Christ says, "Come, feast on me. My body is your meat. My blood is your drink." He holds nothing back. Whatever there is in Christ, Christ is saying to his people, feast on it. Do you find mercy in Christ? Feast on it. Do you find peace of conscience in Christ? Feast on it. Pardon in Christ, fellowship with God in Christ, hope of glory in Christ, comfort in Christ, life that will never end in Christ, feast on it. Eat of the things wherewith the atonement was made. Why would we want another altar? We have an altar, the apostle says. And when you taste of this altar, people can say all they like, "You need more than that. You need more than that." But faith will take her place at this altar, and she'll have a song that is beautiful to her and is even more beautiful in heaven. And this will be the song: "Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And on the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none." Here's our take home. Christ is the only altar which gives value to simple Christian worship, and is that upon which his people feast in safety. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Amen. Let us pray.